Amen. Thank you, Kyle and Jay, worship team. Good morning, Grace Life. Everybody a little bit heavier today? Got a little bit of that turkey gravy down there? You know, usually Thanksgiving weekend is one of the lower attended Sundays in a church, but I've always been thankful at Grace Life every year. It seems like we've grown. People want to just come, and out of a heart overflowing, as Paul told the Colossians, with gratitude, abounding with thanksgiving. So I'm so thankful that you're here. My name is Tommy Clayton. I'm the lead pastor here. And on behalf of our church, welcome to Grace Life. We are in the book of Romans. We're getting close to the end of that book. We've been going through for 3 years now. So if you want to make your way to chapter 15, I'm going to pray in a moment. We got a big chunk of scripture to read, but it is so rich and chock full of life-changing truth that I believe God intends through the power of His Holy Spirit to impact us as we think about our mission. All of us have been called to be ambassadors for Christ, and that means that wherever we go, whatever we're doing, wherever we're at, whoever we're with, an ambassador represents a king, a powerful monarch. That's all of life. We are like the tip of the gospel spear. We are agents of Jesus Christ. We are His plan A. There is no plan B. So as he draws to a close in this epistle, Paul is going to give us some really helpful realities about the kind of Christian and the kind of church the Lord wants to use for that tip of the gospel spear. So let's pray and we'll read Romans 15. Lord Jesus, will you please be with us today as we dig into this passage again? Thank you for the people that you've brought today. I pray that they would leave helped and encouraged and challenged and changed and humbled and thrilled and just blown away at the power and the grace of Almighty God, and that you would choose us, that you would want to use us, that you never give up on us, Lord. You continue to forgive us and cleanse us, to grow us and change us into the image of your beloved Son. I thank you for this church. I thank you for this epistle that your servant, the Apostle Paul, wrote. Thank you for all the powerful things you are doing in our lives as both individuals and corporately as the body of Christ through this letter. Thank you for preserving it and for helping us to understand it. Send your Spirit today to open our eyes, to see beautiful things, powerful things in your word. We know they're there. We need your help to see them and to receive them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans 15, we're going to look at verses 14 through the end of that chapter. So bear with me as I read this again. Honestly, I think I told you this last time, a lot of scholars even view this passage as like Paul's theological junk drawer. He's just closing out, nothing here to see. It's just his travel plans, some greetings here and there. And the bulk of the letter is done. The powerful part is over. But as you and I both know, all of Scripture is powerful. Every word, every jot, every tittle. And it's useful for us to instruct us, to challenge us, to change us. So I pray that nobody views this as like the drawer where your batteries and old remote controls are. That this is just as rich and just as powerful and gripping as the rest of the Bible. So let's read it together. Starting in verse 14, and we're going to go through verse 33. Paul says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundations, but just as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Verse 22, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings, they also ought to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. Verse 29. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Man, that's a lot. That's a lot of scripture. We're not going to get into every jot and tittle and nuance of that, but I want to give kind of the 30,000 foot view. I started preaching on this passage last week and I gave an outline. These are some of the things that I think the Holy Spirit is showing us in this passage about what it means to be a mission-minded Christian. Is there any other kind, right? Spurgeon said, I told you there's two kinds of Christians, missionaries and imposters. John Piper said regarding the Great Commission, there's only three options. You go, you send, or you disobey. So this is helping us, these principles that we're reading. I know this is the Apostle Paul. He has a unique apostolic calling on his life. He has a special supernatural gifting that we don't have, but we are nevertheless called to join God in his mission in the world. And so there's three truths, three realities that I think we see about how to be a mission-minded Christian and how to be a mission-minded church. And we just started with it last week. We just did point one and we ran out of time. So I'm going to review that really quick, that point, and then we're going to move on to the other two, and that will take up the majority of our time today. Number one, how are you a mission-minded Christian and a mission-minded church? Is you stay hungry. You stay hungry. Paul uses words here like, I make it my ambition. That means he has a purpose, he has a goal, he has a task, he has a job. He views all of life through this very singular focus of, God has called me and equipped me to make his name known amongst the nations. And even though he's an apostle and we're not, that same ambition, that same hunger should be brewing in all of us. We want to see the name and the fame of Christ renowned throughout our lifetime, throughout globally, internationally, locally, in your home, at your job, at your school, in your neighborhood, with your family, wherever it's at. You want to see Jesus Christ's name exalted. You want to see people being conformed into his image. You want to see people who are alienated and hopeless in the world. You want to see them find God and be reconciled and be changed. The Bible says, behold, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? He's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. You've experienced that. And you're hungry to see that change happen in others. So Paul's ambitious. We ought to be ambitious. He used five different terms in this passage I told you last week that are really liturgical. They're words right out of the Old Testament for priest and sacrifices and offerings. And he's saying, I want to offer up to God these Gentile converts as a thank you offering. Not as an atonement. Jesus is the high priest, but Paul views his ministry as priestly. He views all of life as sacred. And I think somehow we've lost that today. We think, you know what? The missionaries are the people that we pay. They're the people that we send overseas. Or they're the people that all they do is evangelism and apologetics. And sometimes not only do we think we farm that responsibility out to just a few select professionals, but we think that we don't have the responsibility, and neither do we view our life as being able to touch unbelievers at that same level. But my friends, God has given all of us this treasure called the gospel. And he has equipped all of us by his Spirit, through the church too, by his word. We have everything we need to be the tip of that gospel spear, and you should view all of your life as sacred. All you have to do is open your eyes and ask God to show you the needs around you. There is such deep lostness and darkness and alienation and hopelessness all around us. I had a professor, and his name was Dr. Montoya, and he planted a lot of Spanish churches. And he would say when he was writing a sermon, he would take a break and go to a taco stand in downtown LA just to remind himself, this is my audience. This is my mission field. He said he would just see brokenness. You would hear it. You could see it. You could smell it. The curse, the slime of Adam's rebellion has covered the whole earth, and we see that. And that should break our hearts. It should break our hearts that we see people living in such spiritual poverty the way that they are. David said, rivers of tears run from my eyes because men and women do not keep your law. There was a missionary named Henry Martin in India, and he ran out of a Hindu temple, and he said, I cannot bear existence if the name of Christ is to bear such reproach in the world. He had a hunger. He had a thirst to be a part of what God was doing in the world. And we see that in Paul. And I think we have the Holy Spirit of God. Why can't we be just as hungry to see people come to Christ? There's something interesting that's taken place in our nation. Did you know that 37%, only 37% of the global population of Christians reside in the United States? Which says we're not a majority Christian nation anymore, really. And that we used to be the mission field that sent the missionaries everywhere, and we still are. The majority of missionaries come from America, but we're also no longer just the mission force. We're also the mission field. Not only do we send missionaries come here. Did you guys know that? There is opportunity to live on mission for Jesus all around us. In fact, there's missiologists have been talking for a decade now on, you know what, this experiment we did in the 90s and early 2000s of come and see, attractional model, seeker-sensitive stuff. The whole world would come to church and we could just be ready for them. That model doesn't work anymore. Some people question whether it ever did. That's kind of the Old Testament. The Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to see Solomon's wisdom and to see the greatness of God. But when you come to the New Testament, it's no longer a come and see. Our evangelism is we invite people to church. We should. We do. I want to be the kind of church where they can hear the good news in language that's intelligible, that they understand. But the New Testament is really a go and tell model. You understand that? Go and tell them. Go into all the world and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them and teaching them. There was a survey that was conducted in, I think it was Britain. It was a few years ago, and it alarmed people in America. Here was the survey. It said this. It said that 70% of the British population said they cannot envision going inside a church for any reason. Now, just let that settle for a minute, because whatever usually happens over there eventually happens here. They said they can't envision going inside a church for any reason. That means Easter, Christmas, a wedding, a funeral. They're lonely. They're depressed. There would be no reason in their worldview to ever come in this place. So what does that tell you about your evangelism only being that you invite people to church? They would look at you, as we used to say in the South on the farm, the way that a calf looked at a new gate. It'd be that deer in headlights look, like, why in the world would I come to your church, bro? They don't. If they want to explore Christianity, they're not going to come here and listen to me. They're going to stay where they're at, and they're going to study you. Right? It's not a come and see. It's a go and tell. The onus and the obligation, the responsibility is on us to go. And that's what we really see here in this passage. Paul had that ambition. He had that hunger. He had that drive. And he got it from, it wasn't new, he got it all the way back in the Old Testament. He's quoting Isaiah here, that the Gentiles would see and hear and understand and become worshipers. He was hungry to see the Great Commission and his lifetime fulfilled. So the attractional model, those days are gone. And we do need to do everything in here with excellence and with skill. But that's not what is going to reach people. It is us living on mission for Jesus. Martin Luther said it wouldn't matter if Jesus died 1,000 times if nobody ever heard about it. And if they're not coming in here, what does that tell you about our mission? We have to change the way we view the Great Commission. Not really the way we view it, but the way we practice it, is we go out there. Somebody once asked a famous bank robber, why do you rob those banks? He said, because that's where the money's at. Why don't we go out there? That's where the mission field is. So stay hungry. Amy Carmichael was a single missionary in India. I think I've used her story multiple times because I'm so moved by it. She stayed there 55 years without furlough, and she wrote 35 books. She was a single missionary, and she said this. She said, we will have all eternity to celebrate our victories, but only a few hours before the sun goes down to win them. I love this passage, man, because scholars said that Paul's 60 years old around when he wrote this. So you remember the illustration I used last week, John Piper, famous sermon, seashell collection. he's 60 years old here, and he's telling Rome, hey, I'm trying to get to Spain. I'm not done yet. I'm not hanging up my missionary and apostolic sandals. I'm just getting started. He had aspirations. He had dreams. He had a plan in place. He wanted to see people come under the reign of King Jesus and enjoy him forever. 60 years old, and he's traveling thousands of miles. He would have had to have learned a new language. Actually, Spain didn't speak Spanish then. Scholars think they spoke Latin. So Paul, 60 years old, he would have to reorient his whole life, learn a new language, learn a new culture. But he was willing to do it. Why? Because he was hungry. That's the kind of people God uses to get his mission done and take it to the ends of the earth. It's hungry people. So stay curious. Keep your eyes open to the brokenness and the anguish around you. I promise you, man, it ain't far from you. Maybe it's under your very own roof that you are seeing, you know what, man? I see brokenness and sinfulness and alienation right here. There's work to be done right here. You don't have to get on an airplane or get in a bus or spend hundreds of thousands of dollars or raise support to be a missionary. You can be a missionary right where you are. I guarantee you, in your neighborhood, in your home. Just be hungry and don't wait on somebody else to do it. God has chosen you to do it. He's chosen you. Here I am, Lord. Send me. I'm right here. Number two, and this is where we stop. Stay humble. What kind of people, what kind of churches does God use to accomplish the Great Commission? Those that stay hungry and those that stay humble. And this is kind of an ironic point because Paul uses the word proud here. check this out. I'm going to cover verses 14 and 15. I'm just going to jump it around with my points here. He says, verse 17, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Do you hear that? He says, I've got good reason to be proud of my work for God, but he qualifies that with in Christ Jesus. So in reality, this is a statement of humility. Paul is saying, hey, I'm an apostle. I've been given extraordinary gifts. And he did. And think of what Paul accomplished, man. Think of all the miracles that Paul did, raising people from the dead, casting out demons, healing people that were sick. He wrote at least 14 epistles in the New Testament. I mean, would that give you reason to be proud? He didn't mention any of that, though. He said, what I did through Christ, and he's thinking about his evangelism. He's thinking about taking the message of Jesus to all the nations. And what Paul's strategy was, he would go to a city like Corinth or Thessalonica or Colossae, some big urban development, and he would plant a church there. He was the ultimate and original church planter. He would plant a church there, make sure the people were equipped, and then he would leave and he would encourage and establish elders there and build them up. That's what he did to accomplish the Great Commission. But he was very humble. He knew that he had no power apart from God. In fact, he considered himself the chief of sinners. And his past religious life, all his accomplishments, all his impressive resume, his pedigree, he considered it dung. Scubala in Greek, it meant CRAP. He's like, everything I've accomplished is nothing. Only what Christ has accomplished through me. So he is humble. He is dependent on God. He's dependent on God's Spirit. He knows apart from the Lord, not only is there nothing good dwelling in him, but there's nothing he could possibly accomplish for God. Check this out. The rest of those verses there. He says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word by deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Paul is saying some astonishing things here. He's saying everything that I have accomplished has been through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, in word and in deed. And both of those were important. He uses a phrase here, by power and by signs and by wonders, that he only uses one other place, and it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. And he says, I'm an apostle. All these other people are imposters, and I'll prove to you I'm an apostle because I have the power and the signs and the wonders that have validated my ministry. He's saying, here's this message that goes out, this message about Jesus welcoming sinners, reconciling them to God, changing them, granting them faith and repentance, which was a startling and a shocking message. And Paul knew that, and God knew that. So what did he do to validate that message? Well, he did miracles. And he did signs and wonders and healings, and people spoke in new tongues. That happened in the New Testament. And Paul is saying all of those things were caused and produced by the Spirit of God, not by me. And those things were necessary so that the message could be validated. You remember whenever Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and he said, hey, teacher, we know that you're a man sent from God because there's no way that anybody could do all these things that you've done unless God is with them. So the signs and the wonders were critical. They were critical, especially whenever the gospel was going into an area that was a pioneer place. You still hear that, I think, today. In places where the gospel has never been preached, where the name of Christ has never been mentioned, often God will do powerful and miraculous things there so that they know this is a clean power, this is a surpassing power that accompanies this gospel message and these ministers. But I don't think that the only thing that Paul means there is miracles. He says words and deeds. I also think he meant the lifestyle that accompanied the transforming power of the gospel. And this is important too, friends, because if you're not only hungry but humble, you're going to demonstrate that your life has been changed by the miracle of grace. Yes. That you're different. Listen, it's not only supernatural, miraculous things that draw people's attention. Well, let me say that a different way. Let me think of the right way to say this. When we think of miracles, we think of like the Red Sea parting and axe heads floating and people being healed of diseases, and we're right to think that way. But all of the Christian life is supernatural if you think about it. You know, Paul changes directions here and he starts talking about bringing the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. Now, that's pretty astonishing if you think about it. You got these pagan Gentiles, they don't have the same worldview as the Jews. They had no connection to the God of Israel, Yahweh, Adonai, and yet Paul is seeing them brought to obedience and lining up their lives with God's law and with God's will. How in the world does that happen? The answer is a supernatural power. That's how that happens. How do people who are far from God, alienated from God, living in darkness, their lives are a wreck, and here's this weak little unimpressive man named the Apostle Paul. He comes into this area, he preaches this message, and the whole town's turned upside down. What's that? That's power, man. That's supernatural power. Every conversion is a miracle. I read that story to you, I think last week, about that young lady in Europe, and her whole world was turned right side up because of the gospel coming to her. Paul is seeing these Gentile nations be brought to the obedience of faith, and people's lives are being changed. And I told you last week, I believe, since we're no longer the come and see, but go and tell, when you go to people and you have this audacious message that Jesus can change them. You know what they are naturally as Americans? They're cynical and they're suspicious. And they're like, yeah, sure it does. Prove it. Prove it. Word and deed, both are important. I have a very good friend. His name is Jamie Vance. And he owns two Chick-fil-A's in Volusia County. He owns the one in DeLand and he owns the one in Orange City. And he is a devout Christian and has been for many years. He goes to Christ Community Church. And one day I'm driving through the drive-thru. He and I have been friends for years because both my daughters have worked at Chick-fil-A. And I see Jamie, and he's got these latex gloves on, and he's going through a dumpster. There's garbage all over. I'm like, I roll my window. I'm like, Jamie, what are you doing, man? I mean, in my mind, I'm thinking, dude, You own two Chick-fil-A. You're like a big dog. You're very successful. Why are you going through garbage? And he's such a humble guy. And he said, well, a lady came and she said her son lost a really expensive retainer. He left it on one of the food trays and it got thrown out. And I just want to do all I can to find it. Just unassuming. And I just thought, man, I was struck by that. And here's why I was struck by that. What do you, and the lady and the son were over there watching. What do you think that mother and that son think about Jamie Vance and about that Chick-fil-A store? Some of you think, well, she's mad. They shouldn't have lost the retainer. That's not what I mean. When they find out, that's the owner over there in the dumpster. But let me ask you another question. What do you think the employees think about Jamie Vance, who's a vocal Christian? I know he's a vocal Christian, and he doesn't just hire Christians there. He hires people, man. He views all of his managerial influence as the mission field. What do you think the dude that was hired last week that's 15 and is sweeping floors, when he sees the owner and operating manager of those two Chick-fil-A's out there digging through the garbage to find a retainer? You know what he's going to think? That guy's different, man. Listen, guys, if we call ourselves by the name, we call ourselves by the name, but we're just as hopeless, we're just as radically insecure, we're just as proud, we're just as cynical as everybody else, who in the world is going to be curious about our worldview? Why would they? Isn't that what the Bible says? Always be ready to give an answer for the what? For the hope that is within you, with meekness and with fear. Always be ready. And the implication is people are curious. They're seeing your life. They're seeing that you're different. You view your role in school and at work and wherever it is that you're called as an employee differently than everybody else does. That is what makes people curious. Word and deed, both of those are so important. John Stott said this: human beings often learn more through their eyes than through their ears. Words explain works, but works dramatize words. The public ministry of Jesus is the best example of this. And after his ascension into heaven, he continued to do and teach through the apostles. It would be wrong to conclude, however, that works means only miracles, even though it definitely does. It would be wrong to conclude that's what only it means. One of Jesus' most powerful visual aids was to take a child into his arms, and one of the early churches was their common life and care for the needy. So I think it's talking about powers and signs and wonders, and it's also talking about this incarnational ministry to where you are showing that God has changed you. You are different. You're a humble person. The Spirit of Christ is living through you. Listen, guys, it says that Jesus went everywhere preaching that the kingdom of God is here, right? And you know, that mission hasn't been changed. Everywhere you go, you are supposed to show something of what the kingdom of God is like. It's like this already, not yet. Until Jesus comes, there's going to be pockets of brokenness everywhere and sin, right? But we are supposed to be salt and light. We're supposed to be a city on a hill. That's why where Jesus went, he did miracles. People who were sick were healed. He was saying, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. God never meant for creation to be this way because of sin and rebellion. This is what the kingdom is like these little pockets of what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like one day. Whenever I go see a movie, I tell my wife, we have to be there earlier. I'm not going. And we have to be there early. Why? Because I want to see the trailers. Anybody else with me in here? Any trailer lovers out there? Oh, come on. Listen, man, that's how you get your money's worth. You know why I want to see a trailer? I want to see the coming attractions. I want to see what this movie holds out for me. What kind of hope? So this little 2-minute trailer, and sometimes they overpromise and underdeliver, don't they? You see the trailer and you've seen every good thing in that movie and they've even embellished what was good about it. But we're like the trailer for the coming attraction. Your life ought to be like a trailer. The real thing's coming, but for now, I'm the real thing. This is what Jesus is doing in the world. This is what his kingdom is like. You can have this kind of hope. You can have this kind of peace. You can have this kind of joy that's transcendent and unassailable. Nothing can take it from you. That's why when we get the phone call, it's stage 4. Our reaction, of course we grieve. Of course we mourn that because death is the final enemy. But we can face death as Christians because it's not the end, guys. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And what did Paul say? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's insane. Can you say that? Can you say, hey, one of these days, your time's coming, my friends. Hebrews 9:27. God has appointed unto all men once to die and then to be judged, right? When your time comes, if you see it coming, we don't all see it coming, right? When you see it coming, can you smile at death? To quote one of my favorite movies, Gladiator, can you do that? You should be able to, right? Because death, what Jesus has accomplished with his death and resurrection, he has turned death from something like an executioner into like a limo. It changes everything. So we can face death. We can withstand scrutiny. We don't languish and wither under scrutiny. I've told you one of the ways I've seen the progress of the gospel in my life is that I'm not as radically insecure as I used to be. I'm still insecure, but I'm not radically insecure. Now when you text me or say, hey, we need to talk, I'll be okay. It takes a few deep breaths and I'll have to pray, but I'll be okay. Used to, that would I would go nights. You can ask my wife. If somebody in ministry the first 2 or 3 years of this church said, hey, we need to meet, we need to talk, and there was a hint of an implication that they were displeased with me or something less than thrilled that I was the lead pastor here, that would wreck me. Now, why is that? That's because God was still at work in my heart. I needed the approval of people, but I need it less than I did. I still need it and crave it because I'm not what I... God's still working on me, that's why. But I'm growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And hopefully the people around me see that. Hopefully my neighbors see that. Hopefully you see that. And people see that in you. That's the point here. And we are dependent on God for that. We have to be humble and say, Lord, we need your power. Yes. You want to be the kind of a Christian that God uses as the tip of the spear? You want to be the kind of church? Stay humble. Stay dependent on the Lord. And here's another sign that Paul was like this. Let's jump to the very end here. Verses 30 through 33. I appeal to you, brothers. That's the word parakaleo. It means I come alongside you and call on you. I'm begging you. I'm entreating you. Pray for me. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. I just find that interesting, man. Here's an apostle. He wrote so much of the New Testament, raising people from the dead, healing people, has this apostolic authority, and he says, will you pray for me? I got to be honest. When I was a kid and around the church environment, I don't know why, but when I would hear people say, will you pray for me? I thought, oh man, bless their heart. They're so weak and they need such help. And I was right. Because we're all weak and we all need help in that way. In that way, right? We need God's strength to flow through us. In and of ourselves, we're easy pickings. Here's Paul. He's an apostle. He says, hey, look, I've made these plans. I'm going to deliver this gift, this financial gift of support to the church at Rome who had experienced a famine and they were being persecuted and they were impoverished and they needed help. So Paul was going to deliver that. And he said, will you pray that it's received? Will you pray that I'm delivered from unbelievers there? Will you pray for me to come to you and be refreshed? He knows unless God intervenes, this thing's going to tank. It's going to go south. I need God's help. I need God to fill me. I need God to accomplish these things because I'm just a mere man and all I can do is pray and plan. But unless God comes and does the work, this is all in vain. He was a very humble missionary till the very end. And man, I hope that mindset, it's a mission mindset, it's a Christian mindset, is pervasive in this church. That we can say, you know what? There's Ron Dunn used to say this. As a Christian, you can never say there's nothing I can do because you can always pray. Anytime, any place, for any reason, you can say, Lord, I need you right now. I find myself, man, as I get older, saying that more and more. Lord, you gotta come and do this. I can't do it. I've been trying to do it on my own. Seriously, last night it was like 11 o'clock, and I've been studying for a little while, and it just hit me. Like I came to my laptop. I got out all my resources. I'm doing the exegesis. I'm finishing up some stuff. I'm making these points. I'm looking up illustrations. And it hit me. For about 3 hours, I'd been trucking right along in my own power and in my own strength. Seriously, that happens a lot to me as a pastor. And it's terrifying. And I'm thinking, I stopped and I put my hands on the table. And I'm like, Lord, please forgive me. Who in the world do I think I am to stand up in front of your people tomorrow in my own power, with my own wisdom, in my own ingenuity, and my brilliant insights, and think I'm going to help anybody. Will you please come? Will you forgive me? I repent. Will you cleanse all these efforts, and will you make them effective and make them sharp? Because if you don't, it's just ink on paper. It's just vain words spoken out empty and hollow into the air. We need the power of God's Holy Spirit to use us, or it's pointless. The whole thing's game up, right? Paul knew that to the very end, and man, I hope we never, ever forget that as a church. Lord, come. Lord, empower us. Lord, equip us and fill us. Do something amazing and miraculous and supernatural. He was a dependent and humble missionary, and we are to be as well. I didn't even finish that prayer, did I? I'm sorry. He said, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers. You know that word strive? It's a really interesting word. It's agonizomai in Greek, which we get the word what? Agony. You know what he's asking them to do? Do you view prayer this way? Has prayer ever come easy for you? It's labor. Paul calls it in Colossians labor. It's like laboring to the point of exhaustion is what this word means. You're agonizing. He goes, will you agonize with me together? It's soon agonizomai. Let's agonize together. Let's strive together. Join me in praying. I'm not there. I'm 1,000 miles, 800 miles away from you, but you can help me in this mission right now by going to the throne of grace with me and striving. Now, did Paul mean like the Old Testament, Genesis 32, Jacob wrestling with God, striving? Maybe. I don't think so. Did he mean we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places? Did he mean spiritual warfare, angelic opposition? Probably, maybe. Did he mean that we just strive within ourselves because we're so self-centered and prayer's not easy and it's hard? I think he probably meant all three of those things. But he just used the word agonizomai. Strive together with me. Let's get on our knees. Let's get on our faces before God and say, Lord, will you please fill us and empower us and use us and cause this mission to be fulfilled. And here's what's really interesting. And I'm going to have to make this another two-part sermon, aren't I? Here's what's interesting to me, man. If you want a great Lord's Day meditation, read this prayer and then go open up the book of Acts and read chapters 20 through 28. And you can see that, did God answer Paul's prayers and the Roman church's prayers? Yes. Did he do it in a weird way? Absolutely. Paul said, pray that I would be delivered from unbelievers. And he was delivered. You know how? He was put in prison. He came to Rome, but he came in chains. This is just a free point, sub point. Often when we pray for God to do things through us, he will. But God rarely, hardly ever does he do things the way that you think he will or the way that you want him to. But he will get it done, right? And here, this is usually what happens. Something like this. This is Paul. Hey, guys. I'm on my way. I'm going to go offer this gift to those that are in Jerusalem and they need it. It's going to be great. They're going to receive it. And then they're going to send me on my way to Rome and I'm going to be there and we're going to be refreshed. It's going to be awesome. Read Acts chapters 20 through 28. He was on a shipwreck. He got arrested. He got beaten. He almost got stoned to death. But he got to Rome. And then he met with the church there. And then tradition tells us he got his head cut off. And he never made it to Spain. So anyway, hate to end on a bummer like that. But that's... So stay hungry. Stay humble. Stay dependent on the Lord. And the last one is stay healthy. And I'm going to have to just zip through this, okay? I just love what Paul is saying to this church at Rome. He's saying, hey, look, I trust you guys. I wrote this letter to you. You know, Paul had nothing to do with the church. Well, he probably had some to do. Church didn't plant the church. Paul didn't plant the church at Rome. He didn't. He wasn't even there. He knew some people. We'll see in the next chapter. He issues 16, greet this person with a holy kiss, which kind of gross if you're thinking about it. No, that's for next week. Greet this person, greet that person. But he didn't plant that church. He had never been to Rome, but he wanted to go there. But Paul knew some things about the church at Rome. Check this out. Look what he says. Verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given to me by God. So this letter is Paul simply re-emphasizing and re-reminding everyone at Rome what they had already heard. The power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit, the mission that God has called us to. But all of this was a reminder. He was convinced that that was a healthy church. They were one anothering. They were instructing one another, counseling one another, praying for one another, bearing one another's burdens, admonishing one another. That's the kind of church, that's the kind of Christian, that's the kind of community that King Jesus uses to be his ambassadors to the ends of the earth. This was a relationally healthy church. They refreshed one another, and Paul has no doubt that when he comes there, they're going to refresh him. This is a healthy church, and he picked them not just because they are strategically, geographically located, because he wants to be refreshed by them and helped by them and supported by them on his way to Spain. He knows they can help him. They can mutually edify him. They can pray with him. They can financially support him. This is a healthy church, and that's the kind of church that God wants to use and that Paul wanted to use to fulfill the mission. And guys, I want that for Grace Life Church. Man, I want this to be a relationally and spiritually healthy church so that we can continue to support missionaries and support ourselves, encourage and refresh ourselves so that we can get the Great Commission done. You heard last week from Val Tysinger. She is in Charlotte. We're supporting her. You're going to hear in a couple of weeks, Matt Williams. He is in Brazil with his wife and family. He's in the heart of Brazil, actually. You know, a lot of missionaries, Matt told us that a lot of missionaries go to the edge of Brazil. Is that right, Bill? Where there's already some churches established. But Matt is going into literally the deep, dark part of Brazil where the name of Christ has not been known. And there are a lot of dangers there. And so, man, he needs our support. He needs our help. He needs our prayers. His ministry is really like the Apostle Paul's. He's going where he's building a foundation. He's like planting a church there. So we support Matt. We also support Patty Parks in Ireland. And we support Jessica Becker here locally with FCA. And we support a number of other things locally. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that you give toward those causes. They are so important, man. We need that. We need to support these missionaries. And we need to refresh in one another so we can stay encouraged. Don't you need encouragement to stay on mission? Man, I do. I just forget every single day waking up. The first thing I wish I could tell you as a pastor, as a Christian, the first thing on my mind is, man, who am I going to take the saving message of Jesus to today? But it's not. Sometimes that's not on my mind at all. Or sometimes it's 10th. And I need help when I get with other Christians, when I meet with my community group and with my discipleship group, and I get with our staff and with our elders, man, it stirs me up. Man, when I come here on Sunday with you, it stirs me up by way of reminder. There's a mission to be accomplished. We have been sent together. It's a healthy church that does that. That's why Paul can say all the things he says. And look at the very end here. He says, verse 24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Isn't it interesting the word that he uses there, man? He says, I want to be helped by you. I'm wanting to go to Spain. It's a monumental effort required, and I need help. I need support. I need prayer warriors. I need people to help me understand the culture there. And Paul depended on the Roman church to do that. And we need to provide that for other people, and we need to provide it for ourselves. Help and encourage, pray for one another, and support one another. So I think that's it, guys, for today. Those three points. If you want to stay on point and stay on mission, we got to stay hungry. We got to stay humble, and we have to stay healthy. And let me end with this. This is an illustration that happened a couple years ago. Maybe you heard about it. I think it was West Palm Beach. There was a family that was at the beach on a Saturday, and they were enjoying their time there. And the mother looked up, and this is something as a parent you never want to see happen, but she heard screaming and she looked out, and her boys who were out there swimming, they were younger, they got caught by a riptide and they got pulled way out into the surf. And she panicked and she ran, and some other family members, it was a big family, they ran, they dove in, they swam out, and they got the boys, but now they're all trapped and they can't get back. So there's 9 people that are now trapped and they're being swept out into the ocean and there's nothing anybody can do. The paramedics were called, the lifeguards were called, the professionals were called, they all came, they went out there. Even a policeman got stuck out there. And then there was one lady and she was out on the beach and she was watching all this happen. And she looked around and she said she had this aha moment. And she said, you know what? There's hundreds of people on this beach. And this is a powerful community. And that family's not going to drown, not today. Not today they're not going to drown. She organized this 80-person chain. People were getting boogie boards. They were getting rafts. They were getting whatever they could, surfboards. And they started forming a chain, and they locked arms, and they stretched all the way out across this riptide, and they reached that family, and they were weak, and they were almost at the end of their life. And they started passing them down this chain one by one until every member of that family was rescued. I think I put a picture of it. That's an actual picture. 80 people, man. And as I think about that last point, and as I think about Grace Life Church, I think it takes a community, man. I don't want to quote Hillary Clinton saying it takes a village, but it takes a community. It takes a healthy church to live on mission for Jesus. And all of you, listen, my friends, every single one of you have extraordinary gifts and a very specific calling of God on your life. And my prayer as I've studied this the last 2 weeks has been, Lord, will you show them who they are in Christ? Show them you've filled them and equipped them with the Holy Spirit of God. You've got the same gospel message pulsing through your veins, and you've got people in your life that nobody else in here may ever have access to. So don't wait on some professional. Man, you do it. You do it. You be humble and be dependent and be hungry and be healthy and get out there and make disciples for Jesus Christ. Amen. And as we pause and consider communion today, it's the first Sunday in the month. What did it cost Jesus to build his church, to birth his church? It cost him everything he had. He gave his life. He gave his all. But the Bible says for the joy set before him, he did it. He endured the shame. He endured the agony. He endured the grief for the joy set before him. He was happy to do it. We're so sinful, Jesus had to die for us. But we're so loved by God, he was glad to do it for the joy set before him. Do you know him? Have you experienced that saving power? This is where we remember the imputed righteousness of Christ and what it cost him to rescue us. So I'm going to pause and pray and ask our elders to come down and prepare. And if you have believing children in the back that you want to invite to participate in communion with you, I invite you to do that now. Let's pause and let's pray. Heavenly Father, so many truths today. Just to consider and to ponder, will you forgive us when we haven't been hungry for the things that you're hungry for, and when we haven't been humble and dependent on your power to accomplish them, and when we haven't been healthy, Lord, when we could have been and we should have been? Maybe we've been aloof and very indifferent and apathetic, and we haven't availed ourselves to the means of grace that you have given us, your word, prayer, the saints, the church, the spiritual disciplines. We have not engaged in those, Lord, and so we're showing signs of unhealthiness. I pray that you would forgive us and that you would draw us back, Lord. The love of Christ will compel us, Lord, to stay on mission for you and stay dependent on you and remain a part of the body of Christ. For some, maybe being healthy means just showing up here every week, being regular in our attendance, sitting under the preaching of the Word of God, being a part of the fellowship and the ordinances, the communion, which is what we're about to partake in together. But I pray that today, as we reflect and receive communion, we reflect on what it cost you, you would fill our hearts with assurance. You would grip us, Lord, with just the reality that we are loved by you. You have loved us with an everlasting love. And we are now in Christ. Nothing can ever change that, Lord. I pray that we, because of that, are filled with hope, and that spurs us into loving and grateful action, not out of guilt, but out of gratitude, Lord, that we would want to serve King Jesus and see King Jesus grow in his fame amongst the nations. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.